Please turn your Bibles to Psalm 23. One thing I didn't tell you is that I have four children. And yesterday, my wife decided to leave me to my own devices and go off to a pastor's wife's breakfast. And I wondered, is she out of her mind? Leaving me with four kids? We have in the next few months, they'll have birthdays, so we'll have 8, 6, 4, 2. We had three boys, Davide, Matteo, Nico, Italian names, and finally we had a little daughter, Gabriella. That's Italian too, in case you were wondering. It's fascinating to me. Every couple of years, I mean, it's like clockwork for us. We're not pregnant, don't worry. These children come into the world. And what's fascinating is the fact that they are completely dependent on us. You don't pay attention to them for a few minutes, and the house could be on fire, especially when mom's not around. It's absolutely fascinating. Women don't know this because you're not around. When you leave your husband with your kids, it's incredibly dangerous. You have to really think about it twice. And I mean, how long could a two-year-old survive without somebody taking care of them? The food, the drinking water. I mean, the fact that you just need water to survive. The diapers, the thousands of diapers. I mean, what do you do? It's fascinating to me how much a child depends on his parents. And there is no doubt that as David writes Psalm 23, he can't help but think about how much the sheep are dependent on him. And we're going to look at some pretty fascinating stories about sheep today. But what's fascinating, the most fascinating thing, is that David looks at the sheep he's shepherding, and he says, this is me, and Jesus is the shepherd. He's willing to compare himself to perhaps the dumbest creature on earth. And he says, that's me, and Jesus is my shepherd. He starts off in Psalm 23, and he says this. He says, the Lord is my shepherd. I have what I need. Other translations say, I shall not want. It's an attitude of, I have everything I need. I don't need anything else because I have the Lord as my shepherd. We will see that he provides exactly what we need when we need it. And so the question this morning for you is this your attitude? Now I get Psalm 23 is a psalm we've all memorized probably. My children have it memorized. It's a psalm that we're so familiar with, but familiarity can breed contempt in some ways. And so we hear a sermon on Psalm 23 and we're tempted to tune out and to say, I already know the Lord's my shepherd. But I want to get beyond that. I want to get a little deeper. I want to get out a shovel and really dig deep why you are able to say, if you know Jesus, why you're able to say, I have everything I need. I shall not want. There's nothing else you could give me that would give me satisfaction because I already have everything. Because what I have is eternal. Add to eternal. When I tell my kids how much I love them, and we play a game, and you say, "How much? You know, I love you to the moon and back." Well, I love you to the sun and back. And my 8-year-old is a smarty pants, and so he's got figured out the furthest planet, and so he always talks about that one. And then finally, my 3-year-old says, "I love you to infinity." And then the other kid says, "I love you to infinity plus one." And you're like, that makes no sense. It makes sense to a 5-year-old or to a 3-year-old, but it does not make sense. You already have everything you need. It's funny how the world works. I was watching, back I don't know, 10 years ago, I used to watch the show called The Biggest Loser. Who's ever heard of it? And always fascinated with losing weight. I've lost weight, I've gained weight, I've lost weight again. It's something that runs in the Italian family and the Italian blood that runs through my veins. And it was fascinating to watch the first episode of the show because these really, really overweight people would be crying their eyes out, saying this word. I remember one guy especially, he said, I have all kinds of friends. I have a very good paying job. I go on my great vacations with my family. If I could just lose weight, then I would be happy. And he's crying as he says this. If I could just lose weight, then I would be happy. And I hear of person after person, year after year, that commits suicide and they're skinny. Being skinny is not the answer. If I could just have money, enough money to just not worry anymore, then I would be happy. And you hear about Rockefeller, and when he got to $1 million, he's the first man to $1 million, supposedly. And they asked him, how much is enough? You know, remember his answer? Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. And you're like, wow. The only person on earth who is truly satisfied is a person who has Jesus as their shepherd. We read John 10. That's why Pastor Dean had me read John 10. So I had it at the beginning of my sermon. I don't have to read it now because I already read it. Why? Jesus claims that he is the good shepherd of Psalm 23. Jesus is saying Psalm 23 is about me. He's taking ownership of this psalm and he's saying, I am the shepherd of Psalm 23. And Jesus is saying this, that if you have me, you have everything you need. You don't need anything else. You don't need to lose weight or to get money or to have two houses or whatever it is. You have everything you need in me. And the shepherd is in control of every aspect of your life. And it's important for you to understand that no matter what circle God has sovereignly placed you in, that God, that Jesus has specifically brought you there for a reason. And it doesn't matter what job you have. It doesn't matter who your family members are. It doesn't matter what your parents' situation was like mine. It doesn't matter who your neighbor next to your neighbor is, who your coworkers are. It doesn't matter what the color of your skin is or whatever. Jesus has completely and sovereignly chosen everything for you. You are where you are because Jesus wants you there. Being comfortable is an idol we all have. Something that's always in our flesh is always going to be there. We want to be comfortable. And Jesus is going to claim today that sometimes he makes you uncomfortable. Do you trust him? The question this morning is, do you trust your shepherd? If you've given your life to Jesus, you've said, Jesus is the shepherd of my life. Do you trust him? I'm going to give you four reasons to trust him. I'm going to try to convince you to trust him. I know most of you could teach me how to trust him. I get that. But the psalmist is going to give us four reasons this morning why we should trust our shepherd and why we can say without a doubt, I have what I need. And the first reason is because Jesus is your pilot. Jesus is your pilot. You know, the bumper sticker that says, Jesus is my co-pilot. I saw another bumper sticker that said, if Jesus is your co-pilot, you're in the wrong seat. And that's totally right. Jesus is not a co-pilot. He's the one driving the car. He's in control. And this is a fascinating comparison he makes between us and sheep here. Because David knows how dumb sheep are. There are countless times where David has had to push sheep's head into the grass so that they would eat. There'd be grass right there. And sheep are famous for going in circles around it where there was no grass. Even though the grass is right there, they're so busy going in circles looking for grass, they can't see the grass that's right below their face. Can you believe that? And yet David is saying here in Psalm 23, he says, he lets me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. Now, the Holman is a wonderful translation of the Bible. But I think here, lets is not the perfect translation. It's a good one. It's not perfect. The better translation is he makes me lie down. In fact, that's probably what you memorize. If you memorize this psalm as a kid, you remember, he makes me lie down in green pastures. Literally, David would have to shove the head of the sheep into the grass in order to notice the green that was there. This is not a gentle push down. This is a serious shove of the head down into the ground to see the grass that was there so that the sheep could be nourished. The sheep has no choice. Obviously, the sheep wants it, right? The sheep wants the grass. It's looking for the grass. But it's going to wander for hours if the shepherd doesn't push his head down. It's the same thing with us. We're looking for joy. We're looking for happiness. We're looking for peace. And it's not until Jesus shoves our head down. You may say against your will, I may say, well, if he hadn't, I'd still be wandering. I'd still be lost. He forces me to see the grass that is there, and it nourishes me. It's a spiritual discipline, isn't it? Jesus is our pilot. He guides us into the path of righteousness, it's going to say later. His desire is for our holiness. And so he gives us what we need when we don't want it or we don't think we want it. People resist this idea of he makes me lie down. They don't like it. They get uncomfortable with it. They say, well, you know, that God would choose me and he would make me do things against my will. And I say, God changes our will. People say, oh, I have free will. I have free will. And I say, yeah, you do. But with that free will, what do you do? What do you choose? When I talk to unbelievers, what's an unbeliever going to choose with his free will? He's always going to choose sin. He doesn't know how to choose Jesus. He can't see the beauty of Jesus. He's like the blind man in John chapter 9 who gets healed of his blindness, and he looks at the Pharisees for the first time, and the Pharisees are more blind than he ever was. Why? Because they're lost in their sin. They can't see the beauty of Christ. They need new eyes to see how beautiful Jesus is. And so Jesus, in his kindness and his love, he draws men unto himself, causes them to see the truth so that then they're joyful and glad to receive him. People need new eyes. People need new hearts before they're willing to believe. But it doesn't stop at salvation. Sanctification as well. Because we're still in our flesh, aren't we? Jesus, and this is a humbling thought, because even your sanctification depends on Christ. Because in our fallenness, we still need Jesus' help to love him. Not only at salvation, but in sanctification. Each and every morning we wake up, we need Jesus to guide us, because without him being our pilot, we're tempted to wander. We're tempted to look away, to not fix our eyes upon Jesus. So we need Christ to each and every day to force us to eat of the green. So that the spiritual disciplines is. That's why we pray. That's why we read our Bible. That's why we come to church. Even when we're sleepy, we come to church. Why? Because we know that this is what we need in order to properly live for Christ. Even when a sheep, he says very clearly here, he says, he leads me beside quiet waters. And the shepherd had to be very careful with sheep. Because if he brought him to a river that was fast, it was wild waters. And the sheep, if he got too close to the water, he would fall in. And because his legs were so short, it couldn't swim fast enough to get to the edge. And here's sheep just going down the river. Picture it. These little sheep just going down the river, unable to get out of this waters. They couldn't do anything about it. And there they would. If there was a waterfall, they were done. They were dead. That's how dumb sheep are. They get so close to the water and they fall in, they can't get out. What they need is a shepherd to bring them alongside quiet waters where there is no movement just in case they fall in, because it's that common for them to fall in, and he needs to help them gently bring their head down so that they can drink without falling in. That's how we are. We need somebody to carefully, gently help us drink water. Jesus is our pilot. He completely is in control of every aspect of our life. Do you trust him? Do you trust your pilot? Sometimes when I drive with my wife, it's very obvious she doesn't trust the pilot. Perhaps you know what I'm talking about. Do you trust the pilot? Do you complain? Are you a backseat driver? Tells God what to do. Tells Jesus how to do it better. Now, my wife is justified in when she tells me I'm not a great driver. God is a perfect driver. You trust him. Not only is he our pilot, but he's also our perfecter. He's our perfecter. Hebrews 12 calls him the author and the perfecter of our faith. He's the perfecter. Look at what it says. He renews my life. He leads me along the right paths for his name's sake. The ESV says this. It says, he restores my soul. And then it says, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. This idea of restores my soul is in the Old Testament can refer to repentance and conversion, or it can refer to relief and refreshment. And you, if you know anything about sheep, it's this: if they get turned over, think about them. If they can get turned over on their back, and it's very easy for them to do so with short legs, if they get flipped on their back, eventually, through the trying to flip themselves over, they eventually run out of air, and their heart ultimately stops. The only way for them to get out of this situation is if somebody comes to them and flips them over on their side, on their back, on their feet. Sheep can sit, but if they roll over, they're dead. It's a slow death, but it's a death. And what they need is, and David's done this probably hundreds of times, he's found that sheep who's flipped over, who's gasping for air, about to lose its life. And David, all he has to do is flip it on his feet. The Bible goes a step further to describe our spiritual condition before salvation. If you know Ephesians 2, it says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. Think about that. It goes a step further. It's not that you're dying. Now, a lot of people like to say, oh, well, you're drowning. And Jesus comes alongside and throws, and you have to actually catch the help in order to. It's not the way the Bible describes salvation. Somebody is not dying, but absolutely and utterly dead. I remember I moved into this house, and on the first week I was there, a lady across the street was running for help, and she wasn't running. She was very, very, very old. And so here she was screaming for help. And I was like, what's going on? And she's like, my husband has fallen. And I was like, okay, I'll come and help. So I go into her house, walk in, and he's not in the living room. He's not in the kitchen. He's in the bathroom. We walk into the bathroom, and here he is, and he's fully clothed, don't worry. And he's lying in the bathtub, not the long ways, but the short end. He's just sitting in there. Just looking straight up, not in pain. Now, he had broken a clavicle, and it was from weeks before, so it wasn't because of that. He just slipped and fell into the bathtub. Don't know how, didn't ask any questions. All I did was grab his working arm and help him pull him out. And the lady actually got into the bathtub and pushed him up and helped me. I was pretty impressed with her. And I thought about that situation, and I said, could he have gotten out of it? There was no possible way for him to get out of it. Perhaps if the wife fed him for the next few weeks and gave him food and drink Eventually, maybe his clavicle would be fixed and he would possibly gain the strength. And if he, I don't know if he practices sit-ups or something, he could possibly get himself out eventually. He desperately needed help, though. And that's not even the situation for a believer before he, an unbeliever. Because the comparison would be, you have a guy in a bathtub and he's got both broken clavicles. And he doesn't have any legs, and he doesn't have any arms, and he has no life. He has about as much a chance to get out of that bathtub, a person without life, as we did before we came to know Christ. As Lazarus was in the tomb dead. That's our situation before Christ, before knowing Christ. We needed Christ to come by and to give us life and to do a greater miracle even than Lazarus's miracle. Why? Because Lazarus, what happened to Lazarus? He died a second time, didn't he? He came back to life, and then he died. That miracle was incredible, but it was very short in time. The miracle of salvation is God taking a sinner, a dead sinner, giving him life, and that life will last for an eternity. There's no greater miracle than salvation. Not only that, but we also, not only as salvation, but also in our lives, we walk away all the time. We're prone to wander all the time. They get distracted. We fall over all the time, and we flip on our backs. And the only thing that's going to rescue us is if our shepherd comes by and puts us back on our feet. Look at what it says. He says, he guides me in paths of righteousness. And in the Holman, it says, he leads me along the right paths. Jesus wants you to be holy. He wants you not to sin. And it's not something people like talking about today. They like saying, oh, Jesus has taken care of my sanctification. I'm already glorified. I'm already in heaven. And so how I live matters, but I'm looking to what Jesus did for me. Jesus lived the perfect life I could live. I couldn't live. And so I trust in him. And so every time I sin, I'm supposed to think about what Jesus did for me. And look back to the cross. And so a lot of people say you run your race backwards, looking back to the cross. And I say, that doesn't sound right. Jesus wants you to be holy. He wants you to be godly. He wants you to stop sinning. Whatever sin you have in your life, Jesus wants you to stop. Right now, not next week, not next month, not next year. Jesus wants you to stop right now. He wants you to go down the path of righteousness. It's not for your salvation. That's legalism. If a preacher ever comes up here and tells you, you need to stop sinning or else you won't be saved, you guys kick him off the stage right away. That's legalism. But calling people to holiness is not legalism. And here's why, and I'm going to show you. Why does he do it? Why does Jesus want you to go down the path of righteousness? Why does he want you to be holy? It says it very clearly. It says, for his name's sake. Think about that. You have a Christian who's living in holiness, saying no to sin, saying no to the world, saying yes to Christ. And it brings Jesus glory when you do that. Why? Think about this, because people like saying, "My life is to glorify God." And I say, great, what does that mean? The only way that you can glorify God is when you do something that when somebody looks at you says, there is no way this human being could have done this. Think about this for a second. The only way you can glorify God is if he gets the credit for what you're doing. This eliminates all kinds of pride, right? If I'm doing things out of my own strength and I get the glory from it, God doesn't get the glory. If I do things that are so weird and so strange and so unnatural, perhaps even supernatural, I'm not talking about miracles, I'm talking about responding in a godly way to suffering. That's a miracle. Helping somebody rise from the dead, it's a wonderful miracle. But again, God who's doing it. And you can't do that right now. But responding in a godly way to suffering, that's something that no person can do unless they have the Holy Spirit. Also, you think about the guarantee in this. Think about this. Jesus leads you down the path of righteousness for his name's sake. If you're sitting here thinking, I'm such a sinner, I can't do it, I can't overcome whatever sin, Jesus has his name invested in you being holy. I think about, you know, when I was a kid, you know, like, I wanted to obey at church because my dad was the pastor, because his name depended on it, right? You think about a Marine who's told your uniform, all the men that came before you, you're representing something incredibly greater than yourself, right? Well, here we represent Christ's name. We're literally called Christians, little Christs. As we live our lives, as we pursue holiness, as we say no to sin, we really are living for somebody who's not only greater than ourselves, that's an understatement, who's eternal. The stamp, a guarantee, a stamp of approval. Jesus Christ promises that he will bring to completion the work he's begun in you because his name depends on it. It's going to happen. Philippians 1:6 says that. It's a guarantee. You're guaranteed to go to heaven. You're guaranteed to spend eternity in heaven if you're a Christian. Not because there's anything special about yourself, but because Christ has guaranteed it. And his name depends on it. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to see this. I'm getting away from it. But I do want you to see, because this is such an important truth that we're seeing here. I was just in prison Friday, and I actually preached on Ephesians 2. And there was guys in tears thinking about this truth. Look at what it says in verse, we all know it, verse 4, it says, but God, it just described how man is dead, remember that, man is dead, okay? But God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus. Okay, so he takes a dead person, gives him life. And now he's about to tell you the reason why he does it. Look at verse 7. He says this. So that in the coming ages, he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? Display. He's going to show off. Who is he showing off? Believers. To whom? Remember when I was swimming when I was a kid? I won a medal. And the next day I brought it to school. What was I thinking? How silly is that? Here I was with a medal around my neck showing it off to my classmates. And believe it or not, at least it looked like it to me, they were impressed with the medal. What was I doing? I was showing off my award. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:7, that God is going to show us off for eternity. He's going to display us, but I'm asking to who? Who is he going to display us to? It's got to be the angels, right? There's another type of creation that's not a human being. It's called an angel. And we know a little bit about angels, not that much, but we know a little bit. And angels, what are they doing? They're serving the Lord. They're possibly around us. There's spiritual warfare around us. And so these angels have been watching our lives for what? For years. Since you were born, angels have been watching your life. And you know what they think when they see me? They think, what a hypocrite. Right? He's a sinner. We see him. We know him. We know he's a sinner. And one day, picture this. One day, I'll be standing in heaven, worshiping God. Now, angels know better than anybody that human beings deserve hell for eternity. They deserve hell for eternity. They just don't deserve anything. They deserve hell for eternity, because angels had a choice as well, right? What did they do? They either followed Satan or they followed the Lord. They don't have a second chance. There's no salvation for angels. They don't experience grace. All they did was make a decision back in the day. They're looking at us, sinful people, who've been given grace and continue in sin and continually walk away from the Lord and continually are hypocrites and things like that. And one day I'm going to stand in heaven. I'm going to be worshiping God. I'm going to be perfect. I'm not going to sin anymore. I'm not going to think about sinning. I'm only going to be perfect. An angel standing over here, and obviously he's busy worshiping God, but let's say he would turn his head and he would look at Jordan worshiping God. What's an angel going to think? An angel's going to think, there is no way that Jordan did anything to deserve to be here. There's no way he did anything to even get himself here. An angel is going to be propelled to worship God more when he sees the transformation in me. When he sees the transformation in you, the angel is going to be more likely, more excited to worship Yahweh for eternity. It's going to fuel their worship for eternity to see us in heaven. That's what it means for his name's sake. The Lord is going to get glory from your salvation. It makes it all that more sure. He's the perfecter. He wants you to be perfect. And eventually, in heaven, you will be perfect. But that's not enough. You say, life is hard. I do want to trust him, but life is hard. Well, the Bible tells us in verse 4 that Jesus is also our protector. Look at what it says. Not only our pilot, not only our perfecter, but he's our protector. And it says this, even when I go through the darkest valley, I fear no danger, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The more famous translation says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. It's important to note, a commentator says, that the valley of the shadow of death is as much God's right path for us as the green pastures which lie beside quiet waters. Listen to this. That is, the Christian life is not always calm, nor, as we say, a mountaintop experience. God gives us valleys also. It is in the valleys with their trials and dangers that we develop character. And this word, again, I don't want to do a better job. I'm not a original languages snob at all. I don't presume to know Hebrew and Greek better than the translators of the Bible. But even here, the word here that says even when I go through the darkest valley, there's no guarantee. The word through should be translated as in. It could go either way. But the better translation here is in. Even though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death. Why is that? Because there's no guarantee you're going to get through it. So many people are dying of cancer. Believers are dying of cancer. They never get through the darkest time. They don't get through the valley of the shadow of death. They literally die in it. That's why it's called the valley of the shadow of death. It may take your life. Somebody prayed earlier before we walked in here, prayed for all the churches around the world that they have persecution. They don't have the freedom to just meet like this. They have to meet in secret. They could die today. They're not going to get through it. They're in it. I'm a worshiper of comfort, as I said. We're all worshipers of comfort. We're tempted to be, at least. It takes quite a bit for me to be willing to experience this comfort. I was summoned for jury duty this last week. And like anybody, there's a tiny bit of excitement over whatever case you might be part of. But there is a lot of fear that it's going to take up your life. So I walk up to this room. It's a huge auditorium like this. There's dozens and dozens of us. And it's different than the last time I did jury duty. This is for a grand jury. Now, I had no idea what a grand jury was. So I walk into this room, and they're drawing names out of a hat, and my name gets called. And so here I am, serving on the grand jury. What does it mean? It means that for the next year, okay, for the next year, every second week of the month, I have to go in Tuesday through Thursday from 9:30 to 5 p.m., and I have to hear cases all day, and some of them are cool, but I have to hear cases all day, and I have to make indictments or whatever. I had no idea. I grew up in a different country. I almost said, I'm not American. Are we sure we want me here? I'm a pastor. I tried it. It didn't work. Here I am for the next year. I have to go in, you know, many, many hours, and there's no way I can get out of it, okay? There's no way. I've looked it up. I hate being, it's kind of like being in prison, right? It's kind of like you're forced to do something that is a wild commitment. The judge even said, some of you may experience discomfort because of this, and some may even experience devastation because of this, but this is your duty as citizens. Thanks for voting. That's what he said. And I hated it. I was very distraught. And then, eventually, I started thinking about the fact that there's 22 other people and they're stuck with me. I usually have to go to the street to share the gospel. Now they're stuck in the room for me. And they can't accuse me of going out of my way to share the gospel with them. They were brought to me. I was brought to them in that sense. We hate discomfort, forcing us to do something we don't want to do. And this verse is so quoted in the movies. When somebody's about to go through something hard, they quote this verse almost like it's going to be a magic pill that helps them throughout this moment. The Bible says this. If Jesus is our pilot, he's the one that has taken us into the darkest valley. Jesus just hasn't... See, it's so easy to be a simple Christian that says, Jesus has just allowed it to happen. You're wrong if you say that. Jesus didn't just allow a hardship to happen in your life. Jesus has given you the hardship. He's the author of the hardship in your life. Now you say, he uses demons, he uses bad situations. The Old Testament continually talks about this. God can't do evil. He can't tempt anybody to sin. But God allows his children to suffer. He lets them. He has it for them. He has them by the hand, and he's pulling them into this valley. The sheep's job was to follow the shepherd. Sheep get off track all the time, but his job was to follow the shepherd. The shepherd is literally there leading the way into this darkest valley. Here you are facing a trial, and it's tempting to say, get rid of it. Lord, get rid of it. Take it away from me. And our first prayer is always, Lord, remove this. Take away the cancer. Take away this thing. Take away that thing. And I say, get beyond that. That's fine. That's a fine prayer to pray. Pray that the Lord would remove the trial you're in. Great. Wonderful. Ask him. If you only had the faith of a mustard seed, you could move mountains. Sure. But why do you have the trial? Why are you in the darkest valley? Because the Lord is bringing you in it. Perhaps you'll get through it. Perhaps you won't. So the question is, why? Why are you going through it? Well, that changes the way we pray too, because I used to pray when I was growing up. I used to pray, Lord, take this away. It was a 10-second prayer. Then I had a class in seminary called the prayer, the pastor in personal prayer, and I had to pray an hour a day. And that changed my life, because now I was like, Lord, help so-and-so. And what else do I say? I got to come up with an hour of stuff to pray about. My grandma went through leukemia a few years ago, and my grandfather talked about the fact that he wouldn't go into the hospital for blood transfusions because he was just crying too much. He couldn't handle seeing his wife of 60 years go through this, and so he would stay in the car and cry. My aunt was there, and she was helping my grandma go in. And it's easy to just pray, Lord, remove the leukemia. That takes about 10 seconds. I could stretch it into 3 minutes maybe, but that's about it. That's a wonderful prayer, but it's a short prayer. verses like this, chapters like this, expand your prayer life, because now you're saying, okay, hold on a sec. Can God remove the leukemia if he wants? In an instant. He can make the world appear in an instant. He can make the stars be seen from earth, which takes billions of years. He can do it in an instant. He can make Adam appear to be old enough to be married, even though he's a day old. God can take away a sickness like that. So why is he keeping her in this sickness? Well, now I'm thinking, well, what's he doing in my grandpa's life? My grandpa's in the car crying. He's reading a book about, you know, about loving Christ more. And it's asking him, is there anything you love more than Christ? Repent of that. That's what the book is. It's a simple book. It's just encouraging him to evaluate his life and to see if there's anything he loves more than Christ. And here he is in the car crying over his wife dying, and he's repenting over his lack of love for Jesus. And he loves his wife more. At 86, he's preached through most of the Bible, and he's repenting of his sin. Wow, that's something I can pray for. I'm thinking, oh man, my grandpa's lived with my grandma for years. For decades, Lord, help him. Cause him to grow. Cause him to experience a wonderful growth in his sanctification. Help him see the importance of responding rightly to this trial. Help him look to his other people in his church he's shepherding, and that they would see his reaction to this, and that they would grow because of it. Lord, help my grandma. Okay, take away the leukemia if you would. But what about all the nurses she's going to have a chance to talk to? My grandma's an evangelist. Man, let's pray for my grandma. She's an evangelist. She's literally, this is her life. Pray for the salvation of nurses, doctors. In Italy, socialist medicine, you get 8 other people in the room with you. If you even get a room eventually. So there's 8 people in the room with visitors who are going to hear her, and they're going, Lord, please open up opportunities for her to share the gospel. Help my aunt. Help the church that so much cares about my grand. I mean, it just expands your prayer life when you start thinking about the fact that the Lord could take it away any moment, but he hasn't. So what is he trying to do? He's trying to perfect that person to be more like his son. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God orchestrates your life? He takes you through the dark valleys as well as the quiet waters. He does it all. The rod and the staff, they comfort me. This is two different instruments the shepherd would use. One of them was to kill bears and lions, as David did. And he used a slingshot. He was even better than the average shepherd. But the other one, what was it for? It was for the sheep himself. The rod was to kill bears and lions, but the staff was used to train the sheep. And when the sheep wouldn't look at the grass right below him, he'd knock him on the head so that he would see it. It's discipline. Training him to see the grass. The Lord protects us from all kinds of hardship, from all kinds of difficulties, from all kinds of the devil's schemes. The Lord is constantly protecting us in ways we don't even know. On the drive here, he's probably protected you in so many ways you don't even understand. He also disciplines you. That's what the Bible says in Hebrews. It talks about the fact that the Lord is like a father who disciplines his children. What's his purpose? To make us more like Christ. So the trials can both be things that the Lord has allowed, and he's going to protect you from being tempted beyond what you can bear, but he's also going to be the one who allows you to go through it because he wants you to experience the suffering so that you will be perfected. So we've seen so far, Jesus is our pilot. He is our perfecter. He's our protector. And last but not least, he is our provider. It says this, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Only goodness and faithful love will pursue me all the days of my life. I love this translation here. Because In the ESV and the NASB, it talks about following. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. But the Holman gets this completely right. He says, will pursue me all the days of my life. It is way more intense, isn't it? Somebody following you is different than somebody pursuing you. The Bible tells us that God is pursuing us with what? Goodness and faithful love. The Lord not only saves a person, but showers him with blessings. And the blessings will be eternal. It says, all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord as long as I live. Like a predator pursuing his prey is the way the Bible describes God's pursuit for his children with goodness and love. Think about that. And you think all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. The Bible saves people, calls them, chooses them, predestines them. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. In the past tense, something that's going to happen in the future. It's already guaranteed. God is pursuing us with all these blessings. And yet, we don't deserve any of it. In fact, it's probably better that Christ is our pursuer. That'd probably be a better point. Christ is our pursuer. Christ pursues you with goodness and love. How in the world can we be unhappy in life? How can we ever complain when we have a shepherd like this? So my question is, when we complain, what are we thinking about? When we're bored of this, when we're like, this is old truth, why is it boring? What have we lost? Why have we lost our sense of wonder that we have the shepherd of the universe shepherding us? So easy to get distracted. So easy to look to other places to find this joy. The world looks to incredibly silly places to find fulfillment. And it was Thomas Watson who said, what a fool who, in exchange for a drop of pleasure, would drink in a sea of wrath. There was a famous race back in the, at least 50 years ago. It was called the 4-minute mile race, the miracle mile. Two guys, Jonathan Landy and Roger Bannister, had just broken the four minute barrier in a mile. And John Landy was famous for leading the whole race. Roger Bannister was famous for being in fourth or fifth place most of the race and eventually sprinting at the end and overtaking. And so this was going to be the coolest race up to that point in world history because it was the first two men who had gone under 4-minute mile, and they happened within a couple months of each other. So at the Olympics later that year, in the summer, it was being dubbed the Miracle Mile. And just like usual, John Landy started off in first place, and he was leading the whole time. And the crowd was calm. And he saw the finish line, and he thought he was set. He was going to win. But the crowd started getting excited. And he knew what that meant. He knew that Roger Bannister was a sprinter at the end. And so he got nervous. And instead of running straight, as he was turning the corner, he looked behind him. And he looked over his left shoulder. Because he thought he was that far ahead. And as he turned his head, here comes Roger Bannister to his right, sprinting past him for the win. And it's a famous story that depicts the fact that you need to keep your eyes on the finish line, right? And John Landy even said, they made it into a bronze statue, so it's like a depiction where he's turned here and the guy is a little bit ahead of him. And so he said, Lot's wife was turned into salt, but I believe I was the first one turned into bronze for looking behind. Hebrews, let's end with Hebrews 12. Let me turn there real quick. I just want to read it to you. Hebrews chapter 12. It says this. Therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, Let us lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And we sang a song, "Fix your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in light of his glory and grace." Are you looking to Jesus? Are you remembering the fact that he is your shepherd? He is your pilot? He is the one who is providing for you? It's so easy to get distracted by the world, but there's only one person who is worthy of our attention, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for Psalm 23. Lord, in the Old Testament, there wasn't a sense of living the Christian life with the Holy Spirit. And now, as New Covenant believers, we understand this. We are running a race. We are running in pursuit of you. And it's wonderful to know that you are the shepherd that's leading us. It's so easy to feel alone, to feel like we are inadequate, and we are. But we have a guarantee. We have a stamp of approval. We have a citizenship that's guaranteed in heaven. I pray that you would cause us to run fast towards you. Help us to not be distracted by the world or the things of it, but help us keep our eyes upon Jesus, your Son, your wonderful Son, whom you crushed on the cross on our behalf, and whom we have found more beautiful than anything the world can offer. We have exchanged anything we can get from this life for treasure in heaven that cannot be destroyed, but that will last forever. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for crushing your Son on the cross for us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done for us. Thank you for leading us so well, so tenderly, so patiently. Cause us to trust you more. In Jesus' name, amen.